Well, shalom. It's great to be here. You know, I'm slowing down. It's not because I'm really tired. It's because I keep eating too much. And so today for supper, I just said, I got to slow down. I felt like I needed a wheelbarrow to get me around. Too much good food, good fellowship. I really do appreciate several of you who've come and asked me questions, some of which I could answer, some of which I couldn't answer. So you challenged me. Just a reminder, tomorrow we are having a session. I should have looked at my time, but I think it's 2 o'clock. I'm not 100% sure. But I'll be there, Lord willing, and I hope you're there. And if you have any questions, you can't make it, and you have questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them anyway. Just talk to me, and I'll try to help you out a little bit. If nothing else, we can have a fun time talking together. It has been just wonderful to be here with you. I can't thank you enough for allowing me to come, and I trust it's gone well for you. Today, I'd like to talk about heaven. Heaven. Now, I am officially classified. I called my wife when I got done down at the for supper and the program and said, Alice, I'm older than dirt. And I feel very happy about that. There are people older than me at the table who didn't know what PF Flyers were, and I did. So I must be really older than dirt. But that's fine. And as we get older, we begin to think. And that's one of the reasons I really liked this evening, was because memories are wonderful, aren't they? I mean, we have bad memories, too, things that sadden us. But usually many of the sadnesses we have are because things that made us glad in one way or another, whether it was an event or a person, have been taken away from us. But isn't it good to know that you have the memory to begin with? You were with that person, or you did something at that event that if you hadn't, your life wouldn't have been as rich. And so we should be thankful, as hard as it might be sometimes, to just enjoy the time and season that we're living in, whatever that season might be. And I do remember teaching my kids a song. We sang it all the time. I was involved in our assembly's youth work and all that. We used to sing a song, Heaven is a Wonderful Place. There was an album out called Salty the Songbook. So that dates me too. But in that album, we sang a song, Heaven is a Wonderful Place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face, because heaven is a wonderful place. And then there was a part, I'm going to be there, and then you started again. So I remember that, and you might too. Judaism has a problem with that song. They have a problem with that song. Not so much because they don't believe in heaven, although a good chunk of Jewish people don't believe in heaven. They believe eternal life is looking at their grandchildren and hoping that they'll be remembered by them. I'll live on through the next generation. I hope they remember who I am. But Judaism really has a problem with heaven because some of the believers they know think that all you people talk about is death and dying and heaven. Now, can I tell you, there's a little bit of truth in that. When Jewish people look at some Christians, now I'm making a general statement, know most of you at least by sight fairly well, but I don't know you all that well. And the fact of the matter is, there are some of us who all we talk about is death and dying, even when we were younger. First thing we meet somebody, hey, if you were to die today, where would you go? Well, person's in eighth grade. He said, well, I don't know. I'd like to get to ninth grade before it happens. And Jewish people look at that and hear that, and they just scratch their head. Because Judaism emphasizes life. Life. There's a song that Tevye, the milkman, sings. To life, L'chaim. You might remember that song. And Jewish people wear a necklace, or some of the women wear bracelets that have a little Hebrew chai. Again, there's that word again, that spitting word. Chai. It means life. Judaism does celebrate life, and I would be the first to admit that sometimes they go overboard on that side. But it's a wonderful blend, isn't it? If you can catch the idea of understanding that we're in a season of life, life is short, 70 if you're average, more if you're real fortunate, but the fact is, a Jewish man, the wisest one that ever lived, said life's a vapor. So we have to be prepared. On the other hand, there's some Christians who act as though, no matter how old they can hardly wait to leave. And life seems depressing to them, and nothing good can happen, and they're just no fun to be around. So somehow, if we can catch a glimpse of both of those philosophies, so to speak, I think we'd be somewhere. But the Jewish scriptures talk about life after death. There is hope outside of the New Testament. So I'm not saying the New Testament isn't important, but even before the New Testament came, we read of Job. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And in Job chapter 19, he writes this, "My Redeemer lives. He shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. In my flesh I will see God." Oh, you better get that. Whoever got it, you better get that. Tell him you're okay. You're listening to the Word of God. You're okay. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 says this, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, you know, one of the arguments Jewish people give all the time is, you people are talking about hell all the time. Hell this and hell that, and you're damning us all to hell. They use that. Why do you do that? The Bible, they say, in our Bible, doesn't talk about hell. Okay, no problem. I agree. Let's make a deal. Okay? You decide. You choose. Door number one, everlasting life. That's your choice. Door number two, shame and everlasting contempt. Which one do you want? Now, when I talk to Gentiles and Jewish people and ask them that, unless they're trying to joke, but if they're even remotely serious, they'll say, well, of course, the better choice is everlasting life. That's the point. So if we don't want to call it hell, I don't have a problem with that. What the Bible does say is those who sleep in the dust of the earth are going to awake. Some, which means not all, are going to have everlasting life. Some, which doesn't mean all, are going to have shame and everlasting contempt. And so the Jewish scriptures in the prophet Daniel talk about life after death. And it talks about a good place and not so good of a place. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19 says, "Thy dead shall live, my dead bodies shall rise." Do you know you can go to Jerusalem and stand on the Mount of Olives? And as you're standing there looking towards the eastern gate, right under your nose as you're gazing straight out is a cemetery, a Jewish cemetery. If you're buried there, one thing is known. You're either a very, very well-known person, or you're a very, very rich person, or a combination of the two. It is a very prestigious thing to be buried in the Mount of Olives, because Judaism teaches resurrection. Biblical Judaism teaches it. Even observant Jews believe in the resurrection. And so the idea of being buried at the Mount of Olives is the most prestigious place because it's closest to the Temple Mount, right by that gate, that eastern gate. Now, you know, when we think in terms of heaven and Jewish people, It reminds me of a man that I met while I was living in Chicago, and I wanted to tell you a little bit about him because although he lived a few years ago, he is the composite of so many individual Jewish people and situations, and I find it interesting as I think about him. His name was Max. He lived in the south side of Chicago, rose from a little peddler, and again, most of our people are little. that characterizes us. And he was no more than 5 feet 4 inches tall. But a little peddler who came from Poland, never got past the sixth grade, started to sell stuff. I told you the Yiddish word for stuff is chazerai. Junk, literally. But he always had a desire to open up his own store. And as he sold stuff, he saved money and indeed opened up his first shoe store. And he turned one shoe store ultimately into 17 shoe stores throughout the south side and south suburbs of Chicago. And when I was in Chicago, we had a banquet. Friends of Israel had a banquet, and I met people who came to the banquet, loved Jewish people, loved Friends of Israel, all that. And two little old ladies, and that's what they were, little. I mean, I'm little. They were no more than 4 feet 9 or 4 feet 10. I mean, little. And they came up to me, dear ladies, and they said, we were wondering if you could help us out. We worked for a Jewish man who has since suffered a stroke. But we love this Jewish man. He gave us our jobs. He always treated us so well. And we shared the gospel with him faithfully. And he never really listened until, even after we were retired, he suffered this stroke. And when we called him and talked to him, he received Jesus as his Savior. But he doesn't have anybody to talk to, and we were wondering if you could give him a call. He's living with his daughter now. Now, mind you, Max at one time was a millionaire. And most of us are old enough to know that a millionaire at one time was really something special. Today, although I'll never see it, certainly a millionaire is much, much more common. As I said, he rose to prominence, bought each of his kids a beautiful house and wonderful suburbs of Chicago. And when I called Max, I told him about these two ladies and went and saw him. And he asked me if I could take him to the doctor, if I could help him out because his daughter was working and there are other situations. I said, sure, I'd be happy to. And that's where I learned his story. And here was the story. This millionaire man suffered a stroke. And when he did, the business responsibilities fell upon his son. And by the time he got out of his coma and issues from a stroke, he had gone from 17 stores in Chicago to one store downtown Chicago, and it was in only his son's name. He had no money for him or his wife, and he ended up moving in with his daughter. Interesting that you live in a time, and some of us have seen it, that a son could do that to his father. Nonetheless, I took him, as he and his wife, several times to the doctor downtown Chicago and schlepped him, another Yiddish word, schlepped him along. And one day, his daughter came up to me after I dropped him off and took him into the house. He was paralyzed on one side, so he had his walker and all that kind of thing. She said, I have a question for you. Who are you? Number one. Why are you doing this? Number two. And how can you do it? You never ask us for any money. Three questions. Well, I had told her who I was long before. It's not like she let her father out without knowing that, you know, could be some wacko guy stealing her mother and father away. But I explained to her that I was with an organization called Friends of Israel. I explained to her that I was introduced to her father and through two of his former employees. And they loved him and cared for him, and that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And then she said to me, you know, that is the part that I'm not sure of. You see, I think my father's crazy. You see, Max did something that any good salesman does. And in essence, he was always the salesman. Once he came to know Christ, he had a little book that he kept right by his chair. And although he couldn't use one side, he could use the other side to dial. And he went through his little Rolodex of names. And he would call people all the time, old business associates, anybody he knew, and he would tell them what God has done for him. And his family thought he was nuts. Max wasn't nuts. I would come over, I brought him a large print Bible, and I would read to him, sit with him and read to him just the Psalms. Just read. No commentary, no deep theological truth. And one day I was reading to him, and as I was reading, I could hear it sounded like weeping, crying. And it was faint, but so I'm reading. I'm trying not to act like I'm distracted, although I'm extremely distracted. And as I kind of turn around, I see his daughter, who had been listening the whole time. Literally, the Word of God made her weep. And so we became very, very good friends. Ultimately, I got invited to a wedding that his grandson, who was getting married. And what happened is, the only person I knew was Max. I mean, I knew his daughter, and I knew who the grandson was and all that. But really, I just knew Max. So it was a Jewish-Italian wedding. The father of the bride owned an Italian restaurant. And I want to tell you, I have never eaten like that in my life. That's a whole story in itself. If you're interested after, I'll be glad to tell it to you. But what's important is we ate for about 4.5 hours, literally. We're seated around the table. I don't know any of these people. They're all Jewish. And one lady on my left asked me, well, who are you and how do you know the bride and the groom and all that? And I explained to her, and then she said, well, we got to a conversation, and I ended up telling her that I was Jewish, but that I believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And here's what she said. I wish my son would believe that way. And I was like, floored. What in all my life as a Christian? And then that was probably in the late 80s, early 90s, and I got saved in 75. I had never heard any, you're Jewish, you're telling, what? You want your son to believe the way I do? She said, absolutely. She said, you see, my son, raised in a Jewish home, when he became an adult, went away for a little while to school, came back a Hasidic Jewish young man. And once that happened, he will not let me, his mother, hold my grandchild because in his eyes, I am unclean. And then she slapped me on the shoulder and said, you wouldn't do something like that, would you? And I said, no, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about denying your the grandmother to hold the grandchild. She said, that's exactly right. I wish he would believe that way. Well, we got to talking, and I got an opportunity to share with everybody. It was a wonderful time. Well, Max died. And when he died, I, of course, was invited to the funeral. And at the funeral, a very prominent synagogue on the north shore of Chicago, a synagogue right on the lake. I mean, magnificent structure. And as I sat there, there was another believer there who also knew Max. In fact, I had introduced them. And so we both were here at the funeral. And here's what the rabbi said. He said, I don't know where Max is. I don't know where he is. I don't know if there's a heaven or not. But I do know this, that if there is a heaven, Max is in the great shoe store in the sky. Now, I want to tell you, you would have thought at the end of that meeting that the rabbi had just given one of the most wonderful messages ever. I mean, people were oohing and aahing. And my friend and I looked at each other with just very sad eyes to think that the spiritual help at time of someone's passing is simply to say, I don't know. But you see, that friend and I did know. We knew where Max was. We knew that Max had hope. We knew that Max was spending his time, as difficult a situation as he was in, spreading the word wherever he could and however he could. And he was doing that because of his love for God. And what's interesting, some of you have read the two books that I've read, or that I wrote, and those books could not have been written had it not been for Max. Because here's what happened. His daughter called me up a few weeks after the funeral and said, "I'd like you to come to the house." She said, "My father has collected his life history through the purchase of books. And I went through his library, and in each book, and there were, I can't tell you how many books, they were all related to Jewish history, they related to culture and to the Bible, all kinds of different books. But in the flyleaf of each of the books, he bought it for a specific event, whatever the event was. Sometimes they were happy events, purchased a new store. Sometimes they were sad events. He didn't make as much money as he thought, or something bad happened in his family that saddened him or whatever, and he always wrote about it. And the daughter turned to me and said, "You know, I would like you to take anything you want from here because he really cared about you." And I was really touched, and I took a lot of stuff. And as I had opportunity, whenever I've done research, I've gone to those books, many of them, from a man who never had any more than a fourth or fifth grade education and yet was as well read as you can imagine. And I was able to use some of those books to actually help stimulate my mind to be able to do research for some of those books that I wrote. All that to tell you about heaven. You know, we think about Christians, and there was a Christian man I knew who some people said about him, "You know, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good." Now, there was some truth to that. He was a dear friend of mine, lovely guy, came to our Bible studies all the time. But no matter what anybody was talking about, it didn't matter what they were talking about, he somehow would manage to turn it in, "Well, we're going to heaven." He always managed to talk about, "We're going to die and we're going to heaven." And so I understand that statement, and I think we have to be careful. But you know, we have very few people like that today. We have very few people who want to talk about heaven and what happens after we die and where heaven is and how important it is in our life. You know, have you ever asked the question, why is heaven important? Why is it important? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to answer that question. Not at all. Heaven is important because God is there. That's where God is. He's in heaven. You read Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah has this majestic vision. And in that vision, high and lifted up is God. High and lifted up. Heaven is where God is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, "Our Father, who art in heaven." We know that prayer. Do we really think of it? That's where God is. Heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 9 and chapter 7, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God who's in heaven. God is there. Jesus is there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 reminds us that fellow believers are there. Talk about memories. I'm sure in a room like this, age bracket that many of us are in, we have friends in heaven. In fact, one saint told me, and trying to be funny, but definitely true, he said, "You know, more of my friends are in heaven than they are here. I'm ready to go." In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, we know that our names, those who are believers' names, are written in heaven. That's an important place. Do you know what else about heaven? I don't know if you think about it or not, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, some of us are Canadians here, some of us are Americans here, and we love our countries, and we should. But I think we forget that we are aliens and strangers, that we are just passing through, and we represent our home country. Question is, how do we represent it? Oh, you represent it one way or the other. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I'll tell you. I've certainly been guilty of not representing my home country really well. I hope I don't do it often. And, you know, I've witnessed some believers who just, they just don't come across as testimonies to their home country, our home country. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 talks about the family being in heaven, the whole family in heaven. Do you know that that's exactly what's going to take place in heaven? Our family, not necessarily blood family. Oh, sadly, there's going to be some family members who won't be united. But our family, the Ephesians says, is in heaven. Heaven's mentioned 582 times. There, I do that again for you to impress you, but just use a computer. 582 times in the Bible, heaven is mentioned. And you know, in Hebrew, it means the heights. The heights, like high and lifted up, the heights. And in Greek, it means lofty. You know where we get our planet Uranus? That's where the Greek word comes from. Lofty is the idea. So we think of heaven as being up. So we look up in the sky, and Paul gives us an idea about heaven, and we know that there are three kinds, or three distinct heavens. We look up in the sky, it's blue, birds are flying, clouds are there, that kind of thing. That's heaven. But that's heaven that we fly in. If you get on an airplane, you're in heaven, but you're not really as high as you can go. There's a second heaven. The second heaven is where the stars are. It's where astronauts fly through, where you can't breathe on your own. Heaven is there's a second tier of heaven. And then there's a third tier of heaven. And that's the place Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, I dwell in a high and lofty place. Heaven. There are three of them. Three spaces for them. What else do we know about heaven? You know, in heaven, that's where we get our reward. That's where we get our reward. You know, sometimes here on the earth, we don't get what we deserve. Now, that's a loaded statement in and of itself. Sometimes we deserve worse than we have, but sometimes, honestly, in certain situations, we didn't deserve that bad thing to happen to us. And from a human standpoint, we didn't. But you know, in heaven, Matthew chapter 5, we find that our reward is going to be in heaven. So if you got the short end of the stick, remember my dad telling me, and I told my kids, life isn't always fair. It isn't. There are unfair things that happen, but in heaven, we're going to get a reward in heaven. Do you know the holies are in heaven? Chapter 5 and verse 34 of Matthew. I already said our Father is in heaven. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone is in heaven. Oh, that's a sad one. Not everyone is going to be there. Some people that we know are going to be there. It means that however we want to define our theology, it means this, that while on the earth, some people will say yes to the invitation, and some people say no. And that grieves us here on the earth, but we find in heaven that we won't have any tears. That's kind of an interesting thing. I haven't been able to figure that out, to be honest, because there's things that just sadden me, and I don't even like to think about them, consequences of not believing. And yet in heaven, there'll be contentment. We know that there's intercession that goes on in heaven. Do you know right now, though the accuser is going after you and me, oh, and he is, we think Satan is out there doing dastardly things. Nah, he's a conniver and all that. But you know what he spends a lot of his time doing? Accusing you and accusing me. In fact, I confess there are probably times that I have him working overtime. I wish I wouldn't. And he stands up there and he says, look at Steve. You call that a servant? That guy, he is bad news. And you know what God the Father says? You're right. He is bad news. But then Jesus, our advocate, our intercessor, he agrees too, by the way. Oh, he is bad news. But look at him. Father, look at him. When you see him, you see me. You see, we have an intercessor. We're heavenly creatures. Might not always live that way, but we're heavenly creatures. And we are seen by our Father through the life and work of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, bread came from heaven. Bread came from heaven. Some of us were commenting at the supper table. We were checking out what the food was. And somebody said, what is it? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, if you ask what is it, it's manna. That's what manna means. What is it? Children of Israel ate that stuff for 40 years. Complained about it, by the way. We complain about a lot of things. But the bread came from heaven. Heavenly bread, sustenance. And in heaven, heaven supplies the things we need. We can get heavenly bread now. Oh, it's not the kind that fills our belly. But you know, every time you pick up the Word of God, every time you think in terms of what does God want to say to me now, you fill yourself with spiritual food, heavenly food. We are heavenly people. We're told in Ephesians that we're blessed with blessings in the heavenlies. Why is that good? You ever wondered, why is that good? In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, in thy presence is fullness and joy. You know, heaven is going to be the kind of place that Murphy's Law does not apply. Now, I don't know if you know what Murphy's Law is. Whatever might go wrong will go wrong. If you've ever been at our house, boy, Murphy's Law seems to work all the time. If one thing goes bad, 8 million other things are going to go bad. Has that ever happened to you? All kinds of things happen. Goofy things. I can tell you, this was when I was going to Bible college. I'll never forget. I didn't even have a car, but my friend had a car. And we used to get up to go to school, college, 65 miles one way. Got in his car. We always left at 5 a.m. in the morning to drive from Atlantic City to Philadelphia. One day, my friend said, oh, I don't want to, I'm too tired. I know I'm just going to fall asleep. Why don't you drive? And as I pulled out and drove a little bit away, I realized I forgot my glasses. I hadn't had them on. I said, big deal. I can see. No problem. So I'm driving along, and I remember, it's 5 o'clock in the morning, and there's nobody on the road, and sure enough, there's a little blue ball. So I pull over. Officer, I wasn't speeding. Why'd you pull me over? He said, you were driving on the left-hand side of the road. Now, it's a two-lane highway, and the left-hand side is for passing only. So I, kindly, honest, I said, there's nobody to pass. There's nobody. Nobody's here. He said, you're right. You should have been in the right-hand lane. I wasn't speeding, so I gave him my license. Where's your glasses? Oh, man, I got hit twice. One time for going in the left-hand lane, the speed limit, mind you, and the other for not wearing glasses when I should. We think about Murphy's Law. Oh, that was a killer. But you know, Psalm 23 and verse 6 says, when we think of heaven, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, when the two fellas were alongside Christ on the cross, we can say just imprecisely, but saying it anyway, one good guy and one not. Now, I know they were both bad. They were hanging there on the cross. But the one good guy who talked to Jesus, Jesus said, I will see you in paradise. Why? Why was Jesus going to see him in paradise? And the other one, who had a stubborn heart and was not humbled at all, evidently that's not a place he was going to. You ever think about that? What good thing did that fella ever do? He couldn't do anything. And yet he believed. And as a result of that, he was going to heaven. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we think of heaven and that place. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death. We think of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, and the fact that after He rose from the grave, after He was witnessed by so many people, He ascended into heaven. And we think of that last enemy, death. In the Old Testament, there's a number of places that talk about heaven and its wonder and its splendor and the wonderful things contained in heaven. I think of Ezekiel and the tremendous vision he had in chapter 1 and in other chapters as well. I think in Revelation, as John is taken up, either literally or in his head, we don't know, but he was taken up. And what a scene is described in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. 25 thrones, one throne sitting there with 24 thrones surrounding it, sea of glass pictured, a rainbow. The whole picture is an amazing picture. And it's a scene where the presence of God exists, and there's worship there, contentment there, there's peace there. I think of Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 4. And we have described for us all the things that are in heaven. A pearly place. A place with no tears. No disease. No issues. When we wake up in the morning in heaven, no pain. Can you imagine that? I'm younger than most of you, and I wake up in pain. Oh, man, I have stuff happening that I didn't know was there before. But not in heaven, because heaven is that wonderful place. So what's it cost to get to heaven? This wonderful place. What's the cost? Well, that's a loaded question too. You see, heaven is free. Or is it? I would argue that heaven costs the most of any item, anything in the history of mankind. Nothing cost more than heaven. But for you and for me, it's free. It's free. The cost was paid in full by a person who didn't even have to do it. And so if you've been wronged in some way, ripped off in some way, understand this, that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you might have been wronged, you might have been ripped off, you can't shake your fist at that person, he knew he was deceiving you, that guy, you're going to get him, blah, blah, blah. But God provided a place for you that you didn't deserve. You could never afford to get there. And it's waiting for you. It's an amazing thing to think of heaven and what it means to you and me. It costs the blood of Jesus Christ. It's free for people. Heaven is limited in its population, but it's open from our vantage point for anyone who will trust Him as Savior. Question that I ask myself, and I think we should. In fact, I know the Bible teaches it. You know, when we come to breaking of bread here at this place, it's on Sunday morning. And Paul writes about the idea of examining your heart to see if you're in the faith. In essence, he's asking you, you want to go to heaven? What's your heart? Where are you at? Where are you in relation to me? Did you ever make that decision to trust in me as your Savior? I'm not talking about getting saved every week. I hear stories of people raised in Christian homes, young people, And I've had opportunities. They said, I asked them, when do you get saved? They say, well, it depends. It depends. Sometimes they go through stages in their life. They remember when they trusted Christ, but just in case it wasn't then, they do it again. My wife described for me, she got saved when she was 8 from a Billy Graham crusade. She went to a Billy Graham crusade. But she said, you know, there were times that she said, just in case that one didn't work, she did it again. Why? Because she said, I want to go to heaven. That's why. And you know, that's a great motivation. My question to you, do you have that hope? That hope to be in heaven? To finally get to that place where we get cast off this body, await that heavenly body, and truly, then things will be all right. It's not a deep message, by the way, but boy, if we can just grasp a little of it, heaven, it's a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. If we've trusted Him as Savior, we're going to see His face, because heaven is a wonderful place. Let's pray. Father, thanks that we have promises. We know that our Father is in heaven. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God on high. We know that heaven is a place with no tears, no sadness. We know that there's fullness of joy in heaven. We know there's no disease there. Father, we know that many of our loved ones are there and we'll see them face to face. And we know that when we see Your face, the Lord Jesus Christ's face, we know that all the sorrows, all the hassles, all the things that frighten us will fall away and we'll be in perfect peace. Father, as we represent the King here on the earth, help us to do so with a sense of confidence. Help us to do so with a testimony that stands straight for You. Help us to confront the things that are evil around us with resoluteness, that we can stand confidently knowing that our citizenship isn't here, but it's in heaven. And so, our Father, we ask that You'd strengthen and encourage us and help us to encourage others. And we'll be glad to thank You and praise You because You have made us heavenly beings. In Jesus' name, amen.